If you would, in your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we have been in the book of 1 Peter and going through and have just, besides today, a couple more sermons from 1 Peter. And today we are in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Last week we looked at chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And Peter, one of the major themes we see in the book of 1 Peter is the theme of suffering. And so last week, the Apostle Peter told us to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking as Jesus Christ, who came and put on flesh, and he was prepared to suffer, and he did on the cross for us through his death, burial, and resurrection. And so he called on us to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. And then he asked us to arm ourselves by recognizing that the end is near. And so recognizing that Christ's return is imminent ought to be our motivation for loving one another, showing hospitality to one another, serving one another, and also in making sure that our prayers are sober and alert as we pray and seek Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to find in our text then that Peter is going to continue with his theme of suffering, and he's going to call on us not to be surprised at when trials come, that it is a natural part of what it means to be a Christian and to follow Jesus Christ. And so if you would, as I read, follow along with me as I read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let us pray. Father, as we gather now to hear your word, help us to lay aside every weight and sin and burden, that, Father, we may hear your word, and help us to receive your word with meekness, with humbleness, that we may obey your word. We pray all these things Christ's name. Amen. In 2007, 23 South Korean missionaries were captured and held hostage by the Taliban in Afghanistan. Some now say that they miss their captivity because of the unusual intimacy that they experienced with God during that time. According to Mark Ellis, who wrote an article about them, he writes, "They felt the presence of Jesus in such an unbelievable way in prison, they wish they could return." And one of the missionaries told Pastor Francis Chan, "These women that were in these camps with us, they came to me and they say, 'Pastor, don't you wish we were still in prison by the Taliban?' When I was surrounded by these soldiers, I felt the presence of Jesus in there with me." Francis Chan shared his thoughts on their story. He says, "Is there a special fellowship that we share in that suffering that we'll miss out on because we just think comfort is everything and we just want to pull everyone into our comfort and into our civilian affairs, rather join in their suffering and losing our life so that we can actually find something so much better?" And Chan says he was shocked to learn that two of the South Korean missionaries even got into a squabble over who would have the honor of being martyred first. he talked about how they got into this argument because they found out that they were going to be killed one at a time. And this man I was having dinner with was saying to this other guy, "Look, I know they're going to kill us one at a time. I die first," Chan recalled. The other man said, "No, I die first." And the first guy is going, "No, I'm your elder. I die first." Then the other man says, "No, you've not been ordained as a pastor. I'm an ordained minister. I die first." That man was the first one to be executed. And two male hostages were executed before a deal was consummated for the groups released by the South Korean government. Now, why were these South Koreans able to rejoice in their sufferings and find joy in the face of death? And in our text this morning, the Apostle Peter continues with this theme of suffering as a Christian. And in this passage, he will tell us that when trials come, that we can rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that God is present with us and that he will bless us and glorify us as we entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first point we're going to see in our text this morning is that when trials come, that we are to rejoice in our sufferings. We are to rejoice in our sufferings. In John chapter 16, verse 33, the Lord Jesus told his disciples, he says, "In this world you will have tribulation." Words that too many Christians see as an anomaly from the mouth of their Savior. And what Jesus was doing in his sermon there, his teaching to his disciples at the end, was that he was setting expectations for them and for us as Christians that in this life, as we live the Christian life in this world, that we will have suffering. We will have tribulation. Unfortunately, too many Christians in our country, in the church, think that Jesus said, "In this life, you'll have safety and security and comfort." It's not what he said. He said, "In this life, you'll have tribulation." And so the Apostle Peter understood what Jesus taught him, and he wrote to the elect exiles in Asia Minor not to be surprised at their suffering. It comes with the territory. It comes with identifying yourself with Jesus Christ. "And if the world hated me," Jesus says, "they will hate you, for I have called you out of the world." And so Jesus has called us as his disciples out of the world, and then he has sent us back into the world to be his witnesses, to live among those who are hostile to Christ and to Christianity. And so the Apostle Peter here, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." And so here he tells us we're not to be surprised at our suffering. It's not something strange in there. That Christ suffered for us on the cross, and that as his disciples we are called to suffer for him, for righteousness' sake. And it's unfortunate, but the reality is that we live in a post-Christian world, a post-Christian America that is becoming every day more and more hostile to Christianity, to the values of the Bible, and hostile to the Christians in the church. And so Peter is telling us, do not be surprised that you suffer, that this is not a strange thing, that it's normal, it goes with the territory. And he says, do not surprise at suffering, because God tests you through suffering. That's what he says there. When it comes upon you to test you. And so God uses our suffering to test us, to purify us, to make his holy people. Now, we know suffering is not a natural part of the world, right? That suffering came through sin and death that entered through the fall, but suffering is a part of life because of the fall, and so we have suffering in this life, and God uses that suffering. He redeems it and uses it for his good and our good, and so we should not be surprised then that when we suffer for Christ, that God uses it, and his purpose is to test us and show us that we are the genuine article, that we are what we profess as Christians. In fact, this is what Peter has already said in chapter 1. If you turn back to chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, that he said there, starting in verse 6, he said, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." And so there's those trials again, those sufferings. And he says, "So that your tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation in Jesus Christ." And so this is why Peter calls them fiery trials, because God is testing you like gold being purified or silver being purified, that he is purifying us, he's testing us, and to see that we are the genuine article. And so God uses our suffering to test us. And so our fiery trials are not random asteroids that impact our lives here and there. There should be no surprise that suffering for Christ's sake, for it's God's will that was designed to test us, to mold us, to purify us, to refine us, to conform us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. But he goes on, he emphasizes that this is not strange. This is not something strange that is happening to us. And so we shouldn't be surprised. It's not something strange happening to us. It is the will of God. And so it is part of what it means to be a Christian. And so, you know, unbelievers, earlier he said in 1 Peter that unbelievers are surprised when we're unwilling to join them in their debauchery, in their wild living. And so they're surprised that we won't continue in our rebellion against God, because God has given us a new heart and a new mind. And they think it's strange, that, and so they mistreat us. And as Christians, though, we should never be surprised that they mistreat us. Though they're surprised we won't join them in their evil, they are surprised at our doing good, and they mistreat us. And we should never be surprised at that, that those who do evil would be opposed to those who do good or who do righteousness for Christ's sake. And so we shouldn't be surprised at their that they would choose to oppose us and do us harm. And we shouldn't be surprised, obviously, then, that God uses that to test us and refine us. The crucible, Proverbs 27:21 says, "The crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise." God uses things to test us and to try us as silver is tried. And so the bottom line here is we should expect fiery trials. We should expect suffering, difficulties. If we do not and will not, it may be an indication that we haven't learned what it means to be a Christian, that we haven't learned what Christianity is all about, that suffering is what we are called to do, that God the Father glorified his Son, Jesus Christ, through suffering and humiliation on the cross, and he means to glorify us through suffering. And so he will use our suffering to conform us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And one day we shall be glorified with Christ. And so he tells us in verse 13, then, he says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." And so he tells us to rejoice in our suffering. Not only should we not be surprised, that's the negative aspect, but then he goes on to give us the positive command. He says to rejoice in our sufferings. And this is what Romans, the Apostle Paul, told us in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 that we read earlier. Not only should we rejoice in our sufferings, but knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance character, and character produces hope. You see that testing, that building up that happens through suffering. And it does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And so we ought to rejoice in our sufferings for what it is doing in our lives, that it's refining us. It's turning us away from sin and turning us to God. And that's why James can say, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so there, perfect and complete means that we have everything that we need to live out the Christian life. And so we should rejoice in sharing in Christ's sufferings, because God uses those sufferings to refine us, but also to draw us closer to Himself. And so we should rejoice in suffering because God uses it to test our faith. We should rejoice in suffering because He uses it as a tool of sanctification. But Peter here says we should rejoice in our suffering that we may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Now, what's he talking about here? Basically, what Peter is saying is that our rejoicing now has a part in our rejoicing later when Christ returns. We rejoice now so that we may rejoice in the future. In other words, how we respond to suffering now is an indication of whether we truly belong to God. And if we truly belong to God, our joy now will be just compounded more and more in the future when Christ returns. And so God's promise is a promise not only of joy in this life, but a promise of joy in the future through the resurrection from the dead and us reigning with Christ. And so that ought to energize us. The joy that we're going to know at Christ's return and our resurrection from the dead ought to energize us and give us joy now, today, even in the midst of suffering. And if we do not have that joy, then we have a problem in the Christian life. We have a problem understanding what God is about and what He is doing. We have a problem understanding what our Lord Jesus has commanded us when He said the same words that Peter said here: rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so even Jesus said to rejoice in the midst of our suffering and persecution. And so Peter here reminds us we can have joy in our sufferings now because our joy will be complete at the revelation of Christ's glory, His second coming, when He returns as King. He goes on, and then in verse 14, having told us to rejoice in our sufferings, he gives even another reason, because our ridicule in Christ will result in God's presence with us in the midst of the suffering. Look at what he says. He says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. The Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. And so he says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, that's just going to be a reality that you're going to, in the Christian life, as you live for Christ, some people are going to insult you. They're going to ridicule you. They're going to slander you for your devotion to Christ. They'll malign you. They're still doing it today, right, 2,000 years later. That's never changed throughout the history of the church. In fact, that happened this week. On national news, after the tragedy in Nashville, the response from some people who are hostile to Christianity was, where's your thoughts and prayers now? And so what were they doing? They were ridiculing Christians for praying for these families in this tragedy. And so they were making fun of Christianity and our beliefs concerning that. And so we continue to undergo insults for the name of Christ. But Peter's main point here in verse 14 is that if we are insulted for Christ, we're blessed. He already said this again back in chapter 3. He said, he's already told us that we ought to respond with blessing instead of cursing. In verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9, he says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. And so when we respond, when we're insulted, that we receive a blessing. When we suffer for Christ's sake, it says that you are blessed because the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you. And what Peter here is getting at, his language is from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, where the passage is actually about the Messiah. which we know is Jesus Christ. And in that passage, it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so what Peter says, the bottom line is this promise to the Messiah, where God's Spirit will rest upon him, is a promise to us because the Holy Spirit lives inside us. And so the same promise is going to be fulfilled in us through the Holy Spirit. So when we're maligned or ridiculed or insulted or reproached by unbelievers for following Christ, that God is present, his Spirit rests upon us, and he, just like it did Jesus, we have God's favor in the midst of suffering. We enjoy God's blessing. We're able in the midst of suffering to taste and see that the Lord is good. We can behold, even in the midst of suffering, his wonder, the wonder of his glory, and because we have experienced the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is with us even in the midst of our suffering. And so as the Spirit of the Lord that was poured out on Jesus Christ, the Messiah, it is poured out on his followers who suffer on his behalf. And so Peter shows us that we will participate in this end-time prophetic fulfillment that was inaugurated by and in Jesus Christ. Therefore, dear ones, we need to view suffering as an opportunity, just like these South Korean missionaries, as an opportunity to receive an even greater measure of the Spirit's presence in our lives. And so they viewed their capture and the arrest by the Taliban. They saw it as their suffering for Christ, and they saw that they experienced more of God's favor. I remember this happened in 2007, and I remember the news, watching the news and hearing them say that as they were released, and thinking, wow, that's incredible. And then I found this article this last week that talked about it. And so they understood that it was in the midst of their suffering that they got a greater measure and a greater understanding of God's presence in their life and blessing upon their life because of the promise of the Holy Spirit that lives inside them. And so Peter tells us, he says, when trials come, rejoice in your sufferings. But secondly, he tells us in verses 15 through 18, he says, when trials come, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of these trials, that we're not to be ashamed. He says in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And so there we see in verses 15 and 16, he tells us that, first of all, that we're not to, that what we should be ashamed of, he says we should be ashamed of suffering as a wicked person, as an evil person, as those who have been saved through the blood of Christ, who've been forgiven of their sin and given eternal life. We've been called to live lives of holiness, to turn away from our sin, not to live as unbelievers do. And so first thing Peter says is what we should be ashamed of is if we suffer for doing evil. In there, that not that suffering, not all of the, anything we suffer will qualify for God's favor. Suffering for evil does not qualify. Suffering for your doing evil does not qualify for God's favor. And I think one of the reasons Peter says this is how easy it would be as a exile in this world, as a Christian who's suffering, to rationalize all our suffering, all our behavior as suffering from evil, even though the reality is that sometimes we suffer because of our own sin, don't we? That sometimes we suffer because of our own foolishness, our own evil, and not because of God's will or his favor upon us. You see, we live in a fallen world. We live as those who, yes, have been saved and called to holiness, and yet we still have a propensity to sin. And so the apostle here, he mentions a list of evil, certainly not exhaustive. He's not trying to list every evil that we could do. This list, if you look at it, goes from the most public of evil, murder, to the least, what's his translated meddling or meddler. And so he says, Don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. And the word evildoer covers about everything, doesn't it? And so he says, don't suffer as an evildoer. And so why does he mention after that, if evildoer seems to cover everything, why does he mention meddler or as a meddler in there? And so when you think of that, a meddler should pop in your mind someone who is always getting in someone else's business, right? That's usually when you think of a meddler. I think we call them Karens today, right? And so someone who's always concerned about someone else's business, or they're interfering. And so I think one of the reasons that he mentions that specifically is that a meddler is someone who to meddle in someone else's life, and not in a good way, because we're called to be concerned about other Christians, right? To be concerned about brothers and sisters in Christ, to admonish them and to keep them from straying from the faith and all that. And so so there is a good way to meddle, I suppose. But here what Peter says is we're not to be a troublesome meddler, because if we're a troublesome meddler, first of all, it means you're judging people unfairly, right? You're saying, I'm perfect, you're not, in a way. And you damage relationships, you create division. And then you're next to meddle in other people's lives. At some point, you neglect God's call on your own life. And so Peter here mentions this. And I remember years ago, Marcia and I were in a church in Maryville, Missouri. And the pastor and I were great friends. And he has a nickname for everyone. And my nickname was Kingpin. He always called me Kingpin. And even from the pulpit, he would call me Kingpin and say, hey, Kingpin, why don't you pray for us? And we had we had just called a youth minister, and the guy didn't last but a year, but his wife took offense at that for me. And she went to his office and said, I'm offended that you called him Kingpin. And so my pastor friend was telling me this, and I thought, well, she should have told me. I wasn't offended. You know, and so that's an illustration of someone who was meddling in there, that thinking that I was offended when I wasn't in there. And so we got to, I think he mentions this because such a person will suffer for their meddling, right? Because other people will get upset that you're meddling. So those people tend to think that they're doing the Lord's work, when in reality they're suffering for their own sin. And so I think that's why Peter mentions that and singles it out in there. And so, because how easy it is to justify our own behavior and think that we are suffering for righteousness' sake when we're suffering for our own sin in there. And so we're not to meddle, and we're not to one. So what we should be ashamed of is suffering as a wicked person. But what we should not be ashamed of, Peter says, is suffering as a Christian. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. You know, Acts tells us that the disciples of Christ were first called Christians at Antioch. And they were called Christians by unbelievers, and it was meant to be a disparaging term. And so it was meant to be a negative term, but the Christians took it on as a badge of honor. And so here Peter picks that up and says, if you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name in there. And so we're not to be ashamed of suffering as a Christian. We should, instead of shame, we should glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Peter gives it here as God's glory is a motive for us to endure suffering. That's one of the motives that we're given, not only here, but he has mentioned it previously, that one of our motives for enduring suffering for Christ is so that it would glorify God through Jesus Christ. This is the same thing that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the same thing that Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy, and he talked about in chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 12, not to be ashamed. And, of course, this same thing Paul himself said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And so we should not be ashamed as Christians for suffering for Jesus Christ. We're not to let society, we're not to let man or people dictate our behavior or our willingness to identify for Jesus Christ. In our refusal to be ashamed at suffering for being a Christian, what that will do is it will remove any power that society or people have over you. Your unwillingness to be ashamed at your suffering for Christ will remove any power they have, and to use the language of today, they'll not be able to cancel you. You'll not fear to identify with Christ. You won't care about the consequences, but all you'll care about is glorifying Jesus Christ. And so let us glorify God without shame. Let us confess and praise his name among people. Let us with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says here, and the reason to do so, he says in verse 17, for it's time for judgment to begin in the household of God. Look at what he says. He says, for it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And so what Peter is saying here, he's saying that judgment begins with the church, with the people of God. And such judgment is not the same type of judgment unbelievers undergo, but this judgment from God is meant to purify us, to refine us, to help us to endure future suffering. And this is what God has said in passages like Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 5 through 6, Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, or Zechariah verses 13 through 9. This is what it says in Zechariah. And I'll put this third into the fire, he's talking about his people, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. And so God uses suffering as a way to refine and purify his people. And Peter uses the language of judgment here. And so if this it begins with the household of God, this judgment, this suffering, and what will be the outcome, he asked, for those who do not obey the gospel of God. And so our judgment is that God is using suffering to turn us away from sin, to purify us, and to lead us to following his son, Jesus Christ. That's what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verses 3 through 7. He says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In other words, consider Jesus Christ's sufferings. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And so this judgment from God for his people is a refining judgment. It is a disciplining judgment. It is because of his love towards us. And if God judges us and his judgment results in our suffering for our good, then what will be the outcome for those who disobey the gospel of God? As I was thinking about this, this is like every year Marcia goes out. We have three knockout rose bushes in our backyard, and every year she goes out and trims them back. And I think it was last year, the year before, she trimmed them back so much she thought, oh no, that's not good, right? But that year we had tons of roses on those bushes. And that's the way sometimes we feel about God's judgment towards us in there, that his pruning of us, his refining, right? We think, okay, maybe God, you've gone too far. Maybe this is more than I can handle. But it produces such growth in our lives as Christians when God prunes us and when he refines us and when he disciplines us and we endure suffering that he brings our way. And so judgment begins with the household of God, but what will be the outcome for those who do not obey, for the lost, for those who do not believe. In fact, to drive home his point, Peter quotes Proverbs 11:31 here. He says, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now, Proverbs 11:31 says, if the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? And so here he uses the word, if the righteous are scarcely saved, in there. And what he's saying, of course, is not that God barely saved us, right? That it was difficult for God to save us, and he just barely did it. That's not what he's saying, that it wasn't difficult for God to save us. It was costly. It was costly. It cost him his son, Jesus Christ. Christ, who had to leave his throne in heaven and put on flesh, who lived a perfectly sinless life on our behalf, and then went voluntarily to the cross and gave his life for us by taking the wrath of God upon himself, and then being buried and rising from the dead. So it was costly, but it was not difficult. Rather, the difficulty here lies with us who are his disciples, who have to go through difficulties in this life, who have to suffer for Christ's name before we are saved on that last day, that we have to walk the narrow way, and we escape the judgment coming upon the wicked because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, that we've trusted in his death, burial, and resurrection, and so that we no longer face condemnation. We no longer are under the wrath of God, but that doesn't mean we're free from difficulties. And if those before you're a Christian told you that the Christian life was free from difficulties, they were lying to you. It's not free from difficulties. But here Peter wants to emphasize that our sufferings in this life will be nothing compared to the suffering of those who disobey the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, he's mentioned this judgment upon unbelievers several times in 1 Peter already, chapter 2, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 3, verse 20, that he has mentioned the final judgment for unbelievers. And this is an important point, because we should never feel envious or evil towards our oppressors, our persecutors, towards unbelievers. For those who reject the gospel will suffer far more than anything that we'll face in this life. In fact, in the words of the Puritan Samuel Davies, he wrote this: where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? That's Peter's question. He says this: alas, it strikes me dumb with horror to think of it. It is so shocking and terrible that I cannot bear to describe it. You see, instead of any hostility, if any envy, that what we should do and feel towards unbelievers is that we should pray for unbelievers, for those who do us harm, who cause us suffering, and we should desire their salvation. This is an eternal perspective that Peter is giving here concerning our suffering, that our suffering is just for this life, but the suffering of unbelievers is in the life everlasting, and it will be suffering forever, and it will be far worse than we can ever think of, imagine. And so God is the final judge, and so we ought to thank God for the suffering he brings our way to refine us, but it also should drive us to our knees for unbelievers who disobey the gospel and face the just judgment of God. Lastly, in verse 19, Peter tells us, when trials come, we're to entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator. We're to entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator. In fact, verse 19 is a conclusion to verses 12 through 18. This is Peter's conclusion, because how do we know that? Because he says, therefore. And therefore is always a clue that he's concluding a thought, or he's bringing in or building on a previous thought. And so he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And so the first thing we see here is that as we suffer, we're to trust in God. As we suffer according to his will, not because of our sin or evil, that we're to trust in God. Why? Because God is sovereign over all things. How do we know Peter is saying that? Because he says he's our faithful creator. And so the creator is sovereign over all things, right? He's sovereign over his creation, which is us. And so we're to trust that God is sovereign over our suffering. We can trust him because he is sovereign over all our suffering. Even our suffering for evil, God is sovereign over. Everything that he brings our way, God is in control of, and we can trust him. Secondly, we can trust in God, in Jesus Christ, because Christ has overcome the world. That's what he said in John 16:33. After he said, in this world you will have tribulation, he says, take heart, I have overcome the world. And Christ has overcome the world, and because he has overcome the world, God has risen him from the dead. He's at the right hand of the Father, and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and he has commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. And he says, lo, I am with you always. And if Christ is with us and he has overcome the world, then what do we have to fear? We have nothing to fear. Christ has overcome the world. But let us trust that God is our faithful creator. That's what he calls him here. Trust our faithful creator. And what does that mean? That first of all, that God is faithful. We know that God is faithful, that God is faithful to his promises, and God is always faithful to his people. Every promise he's made, he will fulfill. He's always faithful to his people. When he says that, I will restore you and I will redeem you and I will lift you up, he always restores and redeems and lifts up. He gives us as Christians, he gives us sovereign grace every day in order that we can face our sufferings. And so if he's continually pouring out his love into our heart through his Holy Spirit, then we know his presence, we know his grace, and we know that God is faithful. But not only is he faithful, that he is good, that God is good. He is loving towards us. And so don't let our suffering, don't let your suffering question the goodness and faithfulness of God. He will not allow us to suffer beyond what we can endure by the power of the Holy Spirit. And guess what? If you have the power of the Holy Spirit living inside you, you can endure all things. Because what is greater than the power of God? There's nothing greater than the power of God. And so he provides us the strength to endure. That's why we can rejoice in our sufferings, because he provides the strength to endure. This is why we can rejoice not only in our sufferings, but we can rejoice in the coming glory of Christ that we shall share in. But this is a glory that we have in the present. I think that's why the South Korean missionaries were rejoicing in what they experienced, because they not only experienced God's presence in an unforeseen and unknown way, but they experienced Christ's glory in the present, and not just in the future. And they experienced a joy that they had never known before because of that. And so we can trust in God. He's our faithful creator. God is faithful. He is good. The writer of Lamentations, Jeremiah, reminds us of this in chapter 3, verses 22 through 26. He says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And how should we wait for the Lord? Peter tells us this is how we wait for our faithful creator, for God to trust in God. And he says, while doing good. In other words, we don't cease just because of our sufferings to do good, to carry out righteousness. We don't use our suffering as an excuse to sin, but we trust in Christ while doing good. We don't wait around for Jesus to make things right, but rather we continue to do good. In fact, Peter over and over in his book here uses that phrase, doing good. And so we're to continue to do good, to do good works, to do good deeds, all for Christ, to live as he has called us, lives of godliness and holiness, even in the face of suffering. And you know, when we do that, when we continue to do good, when we continue to do righteousness' sake for Christ, come what may, we, like the South Korean missionaries, will see the majesty and glory of Christ revealed to us in the midst of our suffering. And so, dear ones, as the Apostle Peter has told us, let us not be surprised at the fiery trials that have come upon us, as though something strange were happening to us, but rather let us rejoice and entrust ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. To him be dominion and glory and power, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we rejoice in your word. We rejoice in the reminder of your faithfulness and of your goodness and your love towards us, that you have redeemed suffering so that when we suffer for Christ, that we can see even more of your glory, even more of your goodness, and experience even more of your joy in this life. So, Father, may we rejoice and not be ashamed as we trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray.